I want to jump right down into it this morning, if that's okay with you. Why don't you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15? We've got a lot that I want to cover this morning. While you're getting there, how many of you guys have seen the movie Mean Girls? A couple. Mean Girls. Tina Fey written, Lindsay Lohan, Rachel McAdams. So for those of you that haven't seen it, this might not make a lot of sense, but I think you'll get the idea of what's being communicated. I want you to picture a high school cafeteria, right? And as you sit there in that high school cafeteria eating lunch, it's very easy to be acutely aware of all the different, you know, groups of students, oftentimes sorted into, you know, self-sorted into these homogeneous clusters. This was what my high school experience was like, at least, and I think a lot of people can relate, right? The jocks are at one table, you got the science Olympiad team at another, the drama kids are all kind of on their own, and you know, you might remember what this is like, and some of you may have gone into a very dark place, depending on what your high school experience was like. But if you think about the movie Mean Girls, so it's set in this high school, you know, survival of the fittest. In fact, one of the songs in the musical is called Apex Predator. And so that really drives home this idea of those who are on top, right, the top of the food chain, want to stay at the top of the food chain. And so this new girl, Katie Heron, comes to the school, and she makes her way into the school, the desire, you know, as any high school desire would be, is to be popular, right, in the new school. And so she starts brushing up against the right shoulders, and the really popular girls in the school are known as the Plastics. I'm not exactly sure why they call them that. I assume because they're pretty fake, as you would imagine, notoriously led by Regina George. You know, in this case, like, Katie's kind of like a double agent because she has a friendship with Janine, who is not a cool kid, used to be friends with the real cool girl, Regina, but they've fallen away. And, you know, I think that, you know, just picture in this setting, Katie, who is friends with Janine, who is not popular, and the Plastics or Regina walk up to her. And, you know, if they saw it, how would they respond? They'd be like, what are you doing? Right? You're wasting your time with these worthless people. Now, you know, if that image is locked into your mind, I want us to jump to the text, because Mean Girls, right, came out like 15, 16 years ago. And it's relevant around conversations about these hierarchical relationships that we have in high school. But these pecking orders are nothing new. And what we find is that, you know, two things I've often said haven't changed through the course of human history. One is the goodness of God. Right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the other thing that hasn't changed through human history is just the wickedness of mankind. And in that, right, what's true in Mean Girls, or, you know, the stereotypical high school experience, was exactly the same thing that was true in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is confronted with these very same attitudes regarding who was in the in crowd, right, who was worthwhile of his time and who wasn't. So we're just going to start by reading the first two verses of chapter 15 there. And it's going to set the stage. This is really important introductory material for us to set the stage for what comes next. So Luke 15, verses 1 through 2 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here we have it. Just like the high school cafeteria, Jesus is hanging out with the losers. We'll put losers in quotes, right? What people perceive to be the losers. And the in crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, come to chastise him. Right? They say, "Jesus, don't waste your time with these sinners. Right? Don't you know it's going to hurt your popularity if you keep spending so much time with them? What are others going to think when they see you with that lot?" That's the attitude that is coming before Jesus. And so Jesus, undeterred as usual, because he is firm in his identity, he knows what his mission is. And so he tells these three stories that defend his desire to spend time cultivating relationships with those who others might view as lost causes. Now, as we read these stories, there are two layers that I want you to keep in mind. And we can read these stories and very easily see the lavish love of God, and it's definitely there. But, right, because God does have a desire to bring back the lost. But if we look at the first two verses of this chapter, that should give us, it should set the stage for us. It gives us context that Jesus is telling these stories to refute the attitude and posture of the religious elite. So the primary audience of these stories for what follows is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And so we're going to see this link even more clearly when we get to verse 3. But the purpose of the stories is to demonstrate God's commitment to finding the lost. And in so doing is providing a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, right? That they should have been the ones doing this work. They had been negligent of their responsibility. And so this was meant to be a call to action for them. So that's the primary audience. But there is, and this is the very superficial or the stereotypical reading that we get from these, that there is a secondary audience. The other crowd who was around Jesus when he told these stories, the tax collectors and the sinners, right? People who had wandered from the paths of God. These people who kept being drawn to Jesus. Everywhere we turn, as we read the Gospels, we see that these tax collectors and sinners, as the Bible typically calls them, they wanted nothing to do with the religious establishment. Nothing. But yet they were captivated by Jesus. And so Jesus is also using these stories for them to share that those who have wandered, as we sang in that last song, those who have wandered from God are never too far gone. Right? Jesus is telling them that God loves them desperately and wants them back. All right, last note before we read these parables, because there's a few words that link all three of these stories together that I want you to keep an eye out. Right? Something is lost. You see this theme of loss? That thing is found. So lost and found. And lastly, there's communal rejoicing as the result of that recovery. So you're going to see these in each of the stories. So keep that in mind as we go. So let's continue. We're going to look at the first two parables together. They're pretty short. So continue with Luke 15, 3 through 10. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In these parables, in these stories, I believe that Jesus wants us to understand his heart to restore sinners who are lost. And he wants us to mirror that dedication in our lives as well. And so as you look at verse 4, the parable begins, right, what man of you or which of you? Right. Who of you, if you're in this situation, wouldn't do the same thing? All right. This isn't Jesus supposed to be doing this work. They are meant to be imagining themselves as the shepherd or the woman. Right? If you lost something, you're going to do your best to try to find it. Right? This isn't just the work of Jesus. This is a call to their responsibility to evangelism as well. So first, the sheep. The shepherd takes a risk. And, you know, it says that he leaves the sheep in the open country. We don't know if it's assumed whether he's leaving a 99 behind, you know, perhaps a neighbor or a friend or a coworker to watch over them or not. That's really not the point of the story. The point of the story is that finding the one is worth whatever risk he does to leave the 99. And what happens when he finds it? Right, there is rejoicing. And I think this is really important too, because it's not just the shepherd who rejoices. The community rejoices. He calls together all of those who are in close proximity to him and say, rejoice with me for the return of that which is lost. The parable of the lost coin is just like it. A woman has lost her silver coin. The coin is probably a reference to a denarii. It's one of the most common units of monetary measurement in the Bible, right? A denarii was about a day's wage for the average worker. So this is a modest sum, right? If you lost one whole day's paycheck, you'd probably be looking for it too. And the woman doesn't just haphazardly look for the coin. You know, this requires effort, and we see it in both, but specifically it's explicitly here, right? She lights a lamp and diligently looks for it. She doesn't just stumble upon it. She looks for it. There's careful searching, and once again, when she finds it, she rejoices, and she invites her friends and her family and neighbors to rejoice with her. Jesus is saying that the return of the lost is an occasion for everyone to rejoice, to celebrate. Right, these crowds that are hovering around Jesus, they might not be up to par for the Pharisees, but they were lost and they were being found by Jesus. And it's a time for rejoicing, not a time for grumbling. Now, before we get into the longest of the parables, which is also the most famous of them, the parable of the prodigal son, I want us to pause and I just want us to think about this. How does this apply to our lives? Now, you might be in this room, you might be listening online, and maybe you feel like you're the lost sheep. Or you feel like you're the lost coin. You feel separated from God. You feel disconnected from Him. Now, if that is you, you are part of that secondary audience that Jesus is speaking to. I want you to know that God cherishes you, and He wants you to find your way back to Him. And we're going to get into what that process is in the next parable. So just hang on just a little bit longer. Right? But the rest of you, right, if you had to see yourself in this encounter, if you're not that thing that was lost, we're probably more aligned with the attitude of the Pharisees. Right? Because Jesus was surrounded by people who wouldn't have been labeled as religious by most accounts. Right, these are the people who were on the outskirts of most semblance of spirituality. Yet Jesus took the time to be with them, to eat with him, to teach them, right? They shared some manner of life together. Who are the people that you find yourself surrounded by? Now, it is very important to be surrounded by a Christian community. I've said it a number of times that studies have said that you are the average of the five or six people that you spend the most time with. So it's important for you to be rooted in a Christian community who is going to hold you accountable, who is going to shepherd you on, right? You know, spur you on to following God. But sometimes it's so easy for us to go swing that pendulum too far one way, right? It's easy for us to form just a holy huddle. If the only people that you are spending your time with regularly are people of faith, how will those who are disconnected from God find their way back? How will they? Right? If you're the average of the six people you spend the most time with, if there is no influence, Christian influence, faithful influence in people who don't share faith in their lives, how are they going to ever break out of that cycle? There was something appealing in the person of Jesus for those who were far from God. Right? They gravitated towards him. Can the same be said of us? But I think another layer in these stories for us to consider is, what is our attitude towards those who are outside of the church? Do we have the same philosophy as the Pharisees who like to grumble that Jesus is wasting all his time with these losers? Because that's basically what the Pharisees are saying. Who are the people in our community who we view are, quote unquote, not worth it? Not worth our time? Are there people who are too far gone that we just cut our losses, right? Think about the shepherd. Let's retell the story. The shepherd says, I still got 99 sheep. What difference does it make, right? That's 1% of my profit. Not a big deal. We'll just let it go. Right? It makes greater economic sense to stick with what I've already got. Right? Who are those people for you? Right? Is it, you know, people who are politically progressive? Or people who are Trumpers, right? Those who we like to define as evil and vile across the political aisle, because I saw a whole lot of that happening this week. Maybe you unfriend them over Facebook due to what you perceive to be their errant opinion. Or you just dismiss them as a Marxist or a racist. Again, I'm trying to be pick on both sides. Right, maybe you have, I know there are some folks who have a negative view of people who are on welfare. In their mind, they're like, they don't take responsibility for their own life. Why would they take responsibility for faith? Right? Or people who disdain the wealthy because they're like, they only care about themselves. So I'm not going to care about them. Right? Jesus said it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, right? It could be anyone, right? Maybe it's not any of these kind of polar extremes in society. Maybe it's just that really annoying guy from work that you cannot stand. The point is, there are always people, certain people groups in our lives that we have a tendency to despise. We see them as lost from God and feel like they're not worth my time. Now, you might not feel like they're worth your time, but through these parables, Jesus shows that they are precious to God. There are a lot of Christians, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who need an attitude adjustment. Right? They need to reflect the generous love and grace of God. But I think it's important because I'm sure there's people that are coming to mind for you right now. Be like, man, that Christian is super judgmental. Right? But let's not be too quick to point the fingers. Just a little anecdote. My kids like to go home and talk about this when they're pointing because their teachers at school say, when you're pointing the finger, right, you shouldn't point at people because when you're pointing at one person, right, you got one finger's pointing at someone, you got three fingers pointing back at you. I need an attitude adjustment. And I'm willing to bet that you do too from time to time in your lives. That there are people that you think of that aren't worthy of God's kingdom. Right, keep that in mind. We're gonna circle back to that theme after our next parable. All right, so let's read the last parable. This is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. If you've ever heard it referenced, that's probably what you've heard it called. I think it is actually a poor name. It's like only dealing with half of the parable. I think a better name, some people say the love of the father, right, the generous father, and that's true. But I think the story is about the two lost sons. The younger son is the easy one to see who's lost, but the older son is lost too, as we'll see in a minute. All right, so let's pick up at Luke 15:11-32, the parable of the two lost sons. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So here we get a much more developed view of these same themes that we've seen in the last two parables. But just a quick recap to fill in some gaps for you, right? So the younger son approaches his father and he demands his share of the inheritance early. It's a slap in the face to the father. He's basically saying, "I wish you were dead, right? Go on, get out of my life, and give me what is mine." And the father, because the father in this story is more gracious than any of us would probably be, the father obliges the son. He divides the family estate. So the son takes his goods and he leaves to, you know, quote unquote, find himself. And while he's abroad, he blows his money on just reckless living and finds himself in need. And so every time I read this story, it makes me think of the movie Blank Check. I don't know if any of you guys ever saw that. It's like a 1990s classic Disney movie, right? There's this kid who mobster, I don't know, who the bad guys basically back into his bike and write him a blank check because he doesn't know how much the bike's worth. And the kid forges the check for $1 million and like steals $1 million of these mobsters' money. And then over the next 6 days to a week, he blows all of it. Right? It's like great life lessons for us, you know, impressionable kids of the 90s, that we should forge checks and, you know, spend money recklessly. Anyway, but that's what it makes me think of, right? Because this guy has this abundance of wealth, and he goes into this foreign land and just blows it all. And now he's got nothing left. And the son is lost, right? Because he's alienated himself from his family, his father. He spent his nest egg, and now there's nothing left. The text says that he gets a job feeding pigs. And he wanted to eat the slop. I mean, how many of you have seen what pigs eat and be like, "Man, that looks delicious. I want to have some of that." Right? But he is so far gone that he was willing to eat anything, but no one gives him anything. Right? And pigs in Jewish culture would have been considered unclean and dishonorable, right? This just shows how far this kid has fallen. He is at the bottom of the barrel, right? It's the bottom after the bottom has already, you know, collapsed. But those of you who have identified as feeling lost or disconnected from God in the last two parables, I want to speak to you for a moment. Here's where I want you to pay attention. Because this son is lost, he is broke, he is destitute. But look what happens next in the story. It says that he came to himself. Some translations say came to his senses. He had a realization, an epiphany. He understood just how far he had drifted from where he had started. And he begins to formulate a plan. He decides to return home and go back to his father and say, "Father, I'm not worthy to be welcomed back as a son, right? I've blown my chance at being a part of the family, but at least if you would make me a servant, then I know I'm going to have shelter and I'll have food." So here are the key pieces for us to remember. If we feel lost, when we feel lost from God, there needs to be an acknowledgement that we aren't where we ought to be. And then from there, he decides to return to his father with humility and apologize for his previous behavior. When we feel far from God, right, that is confession and repentance. Right? That's what the Bible calls those things. It's an acknowledgement that I am the source, right, that I have made bad decisions to get here. And I want to return to God in humility to say, I can't do this anymore. Only you can do it, Lord. And here is the beauty of grace, the most wondrous part of our story. Because while this son who has worked up this plan in his head to say, "You know what, I'm just going to come back and be a servant for my father," his father, while he's a long way off, sees him and he runs to him. Now, for us, you know, we are the generation of, like, Hallmark movies, and so that's, like, what Hallmark movies are made from, right? You know, it's like slow-motion running. Maybe we get some Chariots of Fire music in there, too, right? And you have this embrace. But what we need to understand, in the first century A.D., when Jesus taught, this would have been unbecoming for the father of the household, right? For an elder in the village to behave in such an unbecoming way. Right? They were meant to remain somewhat stoic, but for him to like hike up his cloak, probably showing some of his undergarments as he ran. Right? Check. That is the type of God that we worship. Who doesn't care what people think? All he can think about is, my son is home. Right? Because if I'm being honest, if I were the father in this scenario, I probably would have stood, you know, arms crossed, tapping my foot, waiting for the son. You know, give him that chance to grovel. He needs to learn from this experience. Let him grovel in guilt before, you know, you relieve the tension. That's not how God works in this. He is so overjoyed that he is willing to take public scorn to welcome him back home. The son starts going through his script saying, Father, I've sinned, right? I'm not worthy to be called your son. Notice he doesn't even finish his script. He doesn't even get to the part where he says, take me back as a servant. The father's interrupting him, saying, throw all this stuff on him, right? Welcoming him back as a son, restoring him to his previous position. And so I think this part of the story was meant to show those sinners and tax collectors that Jesus was hanging out with, whoever the riffraff is that you can think of, that they had a path back to God. Right? The lesson is, if you feel wayward, if you feel disconnected from God, there is no path that you can travel down that God is not ready to welcome you home. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can't say, well, but you don't know what I did. God knows what you did. I might not know what you did, but God knows. He knows everything. There's nothing that would come as a surprise to you. And he still, even knowing whatever special knowledge he has about your life, he is willing and excited to welcome you home. This story, of course, is an allegory of Christ's love for us, right? Because Christ too took on the scorn and guilt of our sin upon him when he died on that cross in order to restore us to fellowship with God. All we need to do is come to our senses, realize that we've erred, and return to a Father who is ready with arms wide open to welcome us home. There is such hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel meaning good news. It is good news. So if you're feeling lost, I hope that is a word of encouragement for you. For the rest of us, this is where the story turns to be much more relevant. At least where I find myself. I know I have my slip-ups and I need God's grace, but there's a lot of times when I feel probably a little bit too much arrogance, ego, for my life, my walk with God. The older brother, where's he been this whole time? Notice what he's been doing. He's been hard at work. He's been working for his father. Right? Many of us probably feel like we're working for our heavenly father, right? We're doing the right things. We haven't disobeyed God. He returns, and what does he hear? He hears the noise of celebration, and he asks one of the servant what happened, and the servant retells, you know, the story that we just went over. And look what the older brother did. He wouldn't even enter. He's so ticked off, he won't even enter the feast. Now, think about this. In this, like, the time when Jesus told the story, right, this would have been a slap in the face from the older brother to the father to not enter this feast that he's throwing. And it would have been dishonorable for him to do that. And once again, the father here is willing to take the public shame because he goes to his son. He ran, enduring shame, to the younger brother, came to, right, drew near to the younger brother, so too he leaves the feast, the place of honor, to go to his older son. The older son complains to his father, he questions his loyalty, he's throwing a tantrum, he's basically saying, like, this isn't fair, and the father is using those same words that I told you to be on lookout for, right? He encourages his son to join in the celebration, right, to rejoice, because his brother who was lost has been found. Let's bring this home for us. The older brother in the story, it's an allegory, clearly represents the Pharisees, and I think there's a lot of Pharisee in us today. The Pharisees had been following God to the best of their ability. They are part of the in crowd, showcasing their loyalty to God. but they've tried to control God. What does the older brother say? He's upset because the father hasn't even thrown him a birthday party with his friends. I'm paraphrasing, right? He hasn't given him a young goat to celebrate, to have a feast. He's saying, it's not fair because I've done all these things for you. What have you done for me? That's what the older brother's saying. Right? It's so easy. The Pharisees worked so hard that they wanted the ability to create a formula for who is in and who is out for the kingdom of God. They wanted to create a formula to get God to do what they wanted him to do. To them, the fact that the younger brother blew through their inheritance meant that he had lost his chance. It's not fair for him to come crawling back and be welcomed back in this way. Where is the justice in that? We are the Pharisees, friends. Those of us who have been walking with God for a long time also try to control God through our good works. It's so easy to slip into. Right? We think that God, in some backwards way, that God works for us because we're good Christians. But what the story reveals to us is that God's favor is not given to us because of our good work. That's typically how we try to control God. Right? That God loves me more if I do all the right things. What does that shirt say again? Salvation is not the goal to be achieved, but a gift to be received. That is the point of that. That's the shirt that Mr. Mike's wearing today. Says that on it. Right? Salvation is not the goal to be achieved, but too often, and maybe we get that it's like, I'm saved by grace, right? I can't do anything to earn my salvation. But why are you trying to earn God's favor? Right? Why are you feeling beat up because you stepped, you know, you found yourself on the wrong side of the tracks of morality or ethics? And you're like, man, God must not love me anymore. God is satisfied in you because of what Jesus has done on the cross, but too often we try to control our relationship with God by how we behave, by how we act. We are only in good relationship, right relationship with God because of unmerited kindness, his grace. The full rights of sonship for the older brother are there as well. Read the Pharisees, if they would only ask for them. But instead, they're all worked up about what they think is fair. The last important point in this is look at how the story ends. The story ends with that last line of the father entreating his older son to come and join in the celebration. There's no closure. We don't know how the story ends. And the reason that Jesus told it this way is because the Pharisees were the older brother. How would they respond to the reconciliation of their younger siblings that are right in their midst? Would they enter the feast and rejoice with the community? So if that's the question for the Pharisees, what's the question for us? How will you respond to the story? The majority of you who are listening would probably fall into the camp of the older brother. And I want you to consider your relationship with the nature of your relationship with God and your neighbor right now. Because there were two primary issues, if I feel like I've spoken at length, but to try to kind of say this in a concise way, there are two primary issues that the Pharisees had in their relationship with God depicted in the story. And first is they tried to control their relationship with God based on their hard work and effort. Think about this in your own life. How is your relationship with God? Do you feel entitled to his love because of how well you are performing? You know, you're checking all those boxes on the morality chart. But conversely, as I already said, that means that when we fail to measure up, we can start to feel guilty, as if God's angry with us. We get this real backward sense of karma. It has worked its way into the American church. That God owes me because I've done good, but if I do bad, God's just waiting, right? That flat tire, I don't know if you've had that example, right? Like you get a flat tire on the way to work, and you're like, I must have done something wrong. God's unhappy with me. That's not how God works. God doesn't, you don't get out what you put in. You get out good because of what Jesus has done. Know that our relationship with God is based on one thing. Christ, sacrifice of Christ. God doesn't owe you anything if you obey him. We cannot control God. And we should seek to be in a relationship with him because of the greatness of who he is, not what he is able to give us. Right? See that in the older brother of the story. He was complaining because of his father, right? He didn't feel loved by God, or his love was conditional on his father because he felt like his father hadn't given him the things that he wanted. He failed to love his father for who he was. He was more concerned with what his father had or hadn't given him. And so that's the first issue. But the second issue with the brother, right? So that's a failure to love God rightly. But the second issue of the brother was the antagonism that he felt towards his younger brother. So the first was vertical. You can probably see where I'm going here. The second is horizontal. A failure to love God and a failure to love neighbor. I can only imagine that when Jesus told the story that the Pharisees were stubborn and stuck with their disdain for all the riffraff that were hanging around Jesus. Going back to those first two parables and when we paused there, right? Who are the people in your mind who are too far gone? Who are those people? Remember that they are God's children too. Or who are the people that if they came to faith that you would regard them with suspicion? This came up in our small group on Tuesday night. I guess there's all kinds of stuff I should have plugged. Maybe I'll do that when I'm done. Anyway, a key example of this was last year, right? Kanye West has this spiritual experience. He drops the album, Jesus is King. And you know, Christians everywhere are like, it's not genuine. This is just a marketing ploy for him to sell more records. I don't know. Maybe it was. That's always the chance. I don't know Kanye's heart, but who am I to like come to that conclusion on his behalf? Right? Justin Bieber has a spiritual renewal of his faith within the last year. But because he hasn't stopped making secular music and started, you know, dropping stuff for CCM, contemporary Christian music, people regard it with suspicion, right? It's not genuine. Take stock of your attitude towards others. This story is not just about those who were lost being found, right? Because the final key word in there is rejoicing. We should rejoice that God is at work in those around us. In this story, it's important also to see that there were two lost sons, as I said. The younger son was easy to see how he was lost, but the older son was estranged from the father in his own way. He was not willing to enter into the feast to celebrate his younger brother. Right? If we are older brothers, if we have a Pharisee mentality, we also need the gracious love of our father who comes to us to entreat us to enter and celebrate with him. Right, we need to be reminded of the depths that God has gone through on our behalf and celebrate when he accomplishes that for others as well. Right, so whether you are finding God for the first time or you need a reminder that yes, he is your loving father, we need to rest in that love. Let me pray. God, you are in the business of finding things that are lost, of repairing things that are broken, of cleaning up those things that are dirty. And so we come to you this morning, God, as all of the above. We have all, at some point in time in our life, been lost from you. Even when we think we are near you in proximity, like that older brother, there are times that we are lost from your love. Remind us of that path back to you. Lord, that we might rest in your love and have our hearts overflow with an abundance of joy and grace to celebrate what you are doing in those people around us. Lord, point us to the people that you are calling to yourself, that you want us to be part of that reclamation process. God, we're grateful for your grace because it is the only thing that keeps us in step with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.